grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first reading from Acts chapter 17 is the basis for our meditation.
It's a very famous reading, Paul's speech at Mars Hill to the council of the Athenian philosophers. It's really famous. I Googled Paul on Mars Hill, and I got over 40 million results. There are actually many churches named Mars Hill. There are large and famous ones. So in Seattle, you have Macho Mark Driscoll. In Michigan, you have Mars Hill Bible Church and the pastor formerly known as Rob Bell. And it goes on. Scholars have studied. Our library is filled with materials on Acts 17. So it's a well-known reading. And I can think of at least two ways to sort of misuse it. At least two. The first would be to think that Luke recorded Paul's speech so that we would think, oh, we're supposed to preach in ways that connect with the assumptions of our hearers. Paul's talking to Greek philosophers. Some of what he says resonates with them, but I just suspect that maybe St. Luke has something more important in mind than a lesson that you were supposed to have learned in Hom 1. The moral of the story is not try to connect with your hearers. Luke knew it, Paul knew it, you knew it, everybody knows that. But there's actually a bigger, much bigger mistake that we might make this morning. And it would be this. We would forget to listen. We would think, oh, that sermon was delivered to pagan philosophers long ago. They're not even believers, so this is not really a sermon to us. Now, in a sense, of course, that's true, but this morning I am actually and have been praying that Paul's sermon will also be for us, so that just as Paul said, this God I now proclaim to you, so this God I now proclaim to you. And just so that your mind will have something to hold on to as we proceed, here is a summary of this sermon. Paul proclaims the great God who is very near. Paul is proclaiming the great God who is very near. So we'll begin first by listening in, and then we'll listen. Now I can't even come close to summing up the wide range of ideas about God or the Most High God or the gods in the pagan world. Of course, there were people who believed for real in gods like Zeus, Hermes, and Artemis, all those people. On the other end of the spectrum were the very sort of highfalutin, rarefied philosophical concepts about what God was like. Stoicism in Athens was such a school of thought. And in the city of Athens, you had absolutely everything. And there's no telling what was all in the minds of Paul's listeners long ago. But whatever was in their minds, Paul's evaluation of it was this: you are worshiping what you do not know. And that's why he has to preach. And that's why he begins by proclaiming that God, the one God, is high, that God, the one God, is mighty, that God, the one God, is exalted and distinct and over everything. He is, in fact, the great God. Unlike some of their ideas, God does not pervade the world. Unlike some of them thought, God is not a spirit who inhabits the world. He is a person, and he is distinct from the world, and everything that you see and everything that you can ever imagine seeing, he made it all. He made all of it. He is the Lord of everything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And if he chooses to manifest himself in our world, he will not limit himself to man-made shrines or temples, not structures made by men and women. This God is far greater than the philosophers could have imagined. And this great God needs nothing. He needs nothing. He is utterly complete, and he needs nothing from anyone, not from the lowest, most superstitious peasant, not anything from the most sophisticated, educated thinker. You cannot help him. You add nothing to him. You can take nothing away from him. This great God rules over Athens and the Athenians. This great God rules over the whole human race. He is the one who has put the peoples where they are. And he does so because he wants people to look for him, to seek him, and perhaps somehow to find him. Now stop with me right there for just a second. This great God, he is high and lifted up. This great God, he is unthinkable and remote and all-powerful and utterly strange. This God wants women and men to seek him. You might think, and some of them did think, that such a great God would be far away and not able to be found. You would think that he wouldn't care about being found. Not so, says Paul. He is not far. He is not far from each one of you, because this is the great God who is very near. In him, says Paul, we live and we move and we are. Even some of the poets in Athens had tried to say something like this. We are his offspring, they said. We are his race. And so Paul says to them, you should know better. He isn't like anything that comes from human art or craft. He isn't like anything that comes from human imagination or thought or design. This is the true God. This is the one God. This is the great God who is near. And you, Paul says, have been ignorant of him, and you have lived ignorantly of him. And then in verse 30 comes the shocking thing. To these elites, to these sophisticates, to the leaders, Paul says, it's time to repent. You have been ignorant, and your ignorance has brought you into danger. Either they do not know just how great this God is, or they did not reckon with the truth that he is near and that you must deal with him somehow. The world is his. You are his. And the day is coming when this great God will judge the world in righteousness. You thought that you could contain him. You thought that you could keep him at a distance. You can do neither. He is the great God who is very near. When he judges the world, he will do so in righteousness, and he will make things right. And Paul says he will do this by a man whom he has appointed. And you can be sure of this, because this man died, and God raised him from the dead. The great God who is very near. This is what Paul preached long ago. And if we can ask, how did it go? Well, the verses after the reading sort of tell us. In a way, it doesn't matter how it went, because that's God's business. But Luke tells us, some people heard what Paul had to say, and they simply ridiculed him. They thought it was the most stupid thing that they had ever heard. Other people, Luke writes, seemed to show interest. They said, we'd like to hear more. And some believed him right then and there. As I read Acts, I would call this a better than average reception. No beatings, no imprisonment. Unlike Socrates before him, Paul left the assembly without having to drink the hemlock. This morning, I proclaim the same God to you, the great God, who is very near. I suspect that none of you are Stoics, although sometimes you may have had to face the seminary faculty with a certain stoicism. I suspect that none of you are Epicureans, unless you were perhaps a regular member of the Concordia Seminary Wine Tasting Club. You are Christians. You are baptized. and you are newly called and appointed servants of the church. But I call upon you, and I call upon all of you, to repent of your ignorance. This great God is Lord of all. He is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of the world. He is the Lord of the history. He is alone worthy of praise. Alone he is worthy to break the seals. Lift up your eyes and look around you. Look at the world, not at your smartphone. Look at the human race in its breadth and complexity and brokenness. Gaze into the stars at night and reckon with the great God who made it all. Now, this God has called you. He has called you. But he does not need you. This God will condescend to use you for his purposes. But do not think that he will inhabit your man-made plans. Do not think that the dreams and imaginations of men and women can contain him. You cannot help him. He does not need you. He is the great God. Last year, a few of the faculty were asked to reflect on what it's like for us on call day as we sit over there in the transept and worship and watch. And I wrote a few words, and it'll just take a second, and I'd like to read them. I wrote this. When I sit in the chapel on call day and watch the candidates receive calls, I feel very small, and it's a good feeling. I am strongly reminded that God is God and Jesus is Lord. Who knows what will happen to these men and women? Who knows what God will accomplish through them? Who knew what would happen in and in spite of a young candidate who received his call in the spring of 1979? No one knows. But there they are, and they confess the gospel, and they're ready to start. Will God use their plans and dreams for his purposes? Perhaps. Will God shatter their plans and dreams for his purposes and then recreate them in his own will and way? Probably. Yesterday and today, up at our sister seminary in Fort Wayne, the class of 1979, which is my class, has been gathering to celebrate our 35th anniversary year. I told them I couldn't make it because I had to work on Friday. It's been interesting, though, in the weeks leading up to this reunion, classmates have written short summaries of their ministry and life and shared them, and so I've looked at most of what's happened to people over the last 3.5 decades. Some of the stories are very sad. Some of the stories are uneventful, really. Some of them are very dramatic. But nobody knew. Nobody planned it. No one could. God is so much greater than you have ever imagined. You must not try to shackle him down with your dreams. If you do, in mercy, he might destroy them. God is so much greater than I can imagine. I proclaim this great God to you, and I call upon all of us to repent. Long ago, Paul called on the philosophers to repent, and there were two reasons. They had failed to reckon with God's greatness, and then they had lived as if this great God were far away, and that too was reason for them to repent. But I take that last reason and I offer it to you as a promise. As a promise. The promise is that this great God is, in fact, the God who comes very near. And this morning and tomorrow and every day of ministry and life and service, I invite you to believe this promise and to rejoice. You see, Paul was right, the judgment is coming, and God has appointed one man through whom he will judge the world in righteousness to destroy his enemies and to put things right as they were in the beginning, as they should be now, as they will be, world without end. But what's the proof? Why can you trust the promise? What makes this man, this Jesus, the cornerstone and the key? God raised him from the dead. And that means that Jesus is the God who has come very near. In Jesus, God came into the world. He didn't stay away. He didn't stay away. He entered the world and he came near to all who were in need. You remember, he went around doing good, as Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He went around doing good and he healed the sick and he lifted up the downtrodden and he restored the broken, because God was with him. God was with Jesus. In him, God was near. And Jesus came near. He even came near to his enemies. For a time he held back, but then his hour came and he drew near. He drew near so that his enemies could touch him. He drew near so that his enemies could lay hands upon him, the way Paul's did in the reading. And they led him before another council, and his enemies brought him near, so near that they could spit on him, so near that they could wound him. He came so near that they could kill him. And that is how near the great God has come, all the way to the tomb, all the way to a cemetery, all the way to the last helplessness and the last defeat, all the way that near to us to the very end. And then, God wrote a new page. He made a new beginning. He wrote the beginning for his son, for Jesus, and he wrote it for the world. The Father drew near and he raised his son from the dead. It's the first page of a new story. It's the first act of a new creation. It's the hope when all other hope is gone. God did not rebrand death the way sometimes we do. He's gone to a better place. No, he came back to this place. He came back to us. He is near and filled with power and glory, raised from the dead. This Jesus is the one who will come and he will make everything right. And now listen to what Paul said, but listen to it with Christian ears in a new way. In him we live, and in him we move, and in him we are. He is great and we are small. He is Lord and we are in him. To this great God has come near to you. He has come near and he's drawn you to himself. He's made a place for you in himself. He went away and he came back. And now you and I dwell in him, in the Father's house forever. Through the water, he drew you to his death. And there your old life died. Through the water, he drew you to his life. And there your new life began. And the new life remains. And we have come to this day. That new life is often hidden, because it is hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God. And that new life will sprout forth in ways that you could have never dreamed, and in ways that I would have never been brave enough to choose, because he is the great God who draws near, and now he is calling you, and he's calling you. You have a ministry, and you will serve, and you will speak, and you will love, and only God knows what you will do. And so I say to you, repent. Turn from the sin of thinking that you can control this great God in the confines of your plans. Lay yourself open to be used by him as he wills. And now God is calling you. And so I say, rejoice, because the great God has come near. And he has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.